When women marry, they often think that they'll be able to change their husbands. And when men marry, they think that their wives never will. Right. The truth of the matter is that we all have expectations that never will be fully realized. It happens in marriage. It happens in every kind of relationship. It even happens in our relationship with the Lord. Let me ask you a question here. I put this in your notes just to get your thinking going. What happens when those expectations are not met? What happens when those desires, those long yearnings of your soul go unrealized? Let me answer that question by reading the testimony of Annie Chapman from her book, Can I Control My Changing Emotions? She writes this: recently, my daughter Heidi and I, along with her girlfriend, visited my parents over spring break. When we returned from our long drive home, I subconsciously expected Steve to be waiting for us. I also expected the house to be clean. When I arrived, however, Steve was out fishing. He had cleaned fish in the sink and left a smelly mess in the garbage. There was mud on the kitchen table, and the bed was unmade. Then I found this note: "Hi. Glad you're home. Gone fishing. I'll be back by dark." I was so disappointed he wasn't home that I immediately flew into a rage and got mad at everybody. That's how disappointment works, doesn't it? Expectation unmet turns into disappointment, which turns to anger, which turns to hostile, aggressive behavior. When Steve got home that night, the first thing Heidi said was, "Mom's been mad at you all afternoon." He looked at me with surprise and confusion. Rather than rail against him angrily and irrationally, I said, "You had no idea what to expect, but this is what I thought I would come home to. I expected you would be here waiting to greet me with open arms. And I thought the house would be clean. I missed you. Had I spent all day thinking, if he really loved me, he would read my mind. That's the way I did when I was newlywed. I would have wallowed in pity, and Steve would never have known why." In case you missed it, what happens when expectations go unrealized? That hurt turns to disappointment. And that disappointment turns to anger. And that anger turns to hostile, aggressive behavior. Now, the closer you are to this person where there has been an unmet expectation, the deeper the hurt. Or the more important that expectation is of being met, and now it's unmet, the deeper the hurt, the deeper the disappointment, the more intense the anger, the more intense the hostile, aggressive behavior. There's only one way to mitigate that cycle, that downward spiral. The first thing is to change reality, to change that which is outside of me. Or secondly, to change myself. Or to say it in other words, to change my thinking about what I perceive to be reality. So here's the two things here. I can change real reality, or I can change what I perceive to be real reality. It can happen in marriage, It can happen in my relationship with my children. It can happen with my next door neighbor, work associate, my brothers, sisters, people in church. It can happen in any kind of relationship, even my relationship with the Lord. Now, I suspect that first century people were just like us, just like 21st century people. I imagine the people in the first century had expectations, like we have expectations, that went, on occasion, unmet, unrealized, unfulfilled. What happened to them? What happened when they had expectations that went unrealized? Do you think it would have been about the same? What do you think? Probably. Let's turn back to the first century. We have quite a bit of data so that we can, in a general sense, get into the head of the average first century Jew. Think about what was going on in the world 2,000 years ago, specifically for these Jewish people. They had been under the thumb of some kind of government, some kind of foreign empire for a lot of years. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Ptolemites, the Seleucids, and now Rome. And they were fed up to hear with foreign dominators who were seeking to control their life. There was this desire to be free from the shackles of another empire. Simply to walk across Jerusalem as though they were cobblestones. These people had as well written in their scriptures declarations by God that He was going to be their sole ruler. They would have no other rulers over them. So there was, in a general sense, this longing and this yearning, this expectation, if you will, for these first century Jews that they have their own country back without all of this foreign influence. But we can get a little bit more specific. Now, we call this day Palm Sunday. It had its roots in Judaism and a feast that they celebrated. They didn't call it Palm Sunday, however. They called it the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that particular feast was one of three required in the Mosaic Law for every male Jew to come to Jerusalem and celebrate. This was the first of the feasts for the year. The second, Pentecost, in late spring. The third, Tabernacles, in the fall. The Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated the beginning of the barley harvest. And so there was this general expectation of giving thanks to the Lord when they came to Jerusalem for this particular feast. It closed with the celebration of the Passover. The Passover looked back 1,500 years to the deliverance that God brought His people under the leadership of Moses from Egyptian slavery. You remember the story. It got the label Passover because the angel of death passed over the homes that were prepared by spreading the blood of a sacrificed animal over the doorposts of the homes. Those homes that were not so prepared were visited by the angel of death. And on that particular night, there was crying and untold weeping throughout Egypt in those homes unprepared because the firstborn of every home, of every animal owned by members of that home, were slain that night. So the celebration of Passover looked back to God's perfect deliverance. So here all of these male Jews were coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was celebrating God's provision and remembering God's deliverance. So you put on top of that general expectation that someday God is going to send a deliverer. Now you add, at this particular feast, the expectation that God is going to bring provision of a deliverer to his people. And in the midst of this kind of situation, walks Jesus of Nazareth. Now, one of the Old Testament prophecies that the Jews looked back to and thought about continually was this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is talking to David specifically, but looking forward, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." There was this expectation that the Messiah is God's deliverer. And he is the one who will be the son of David. And he is the one who is going to rule over his people for all eternity. And the people had all of this general expectation piled into the one person they deemed the Messiah. Now that Hebrew word, Mashiach, is translated into the Greek Christos, or Christ. Both of those words, Messiah and Christ, are not translated, but are simply brought, transliterated into the English language. So though we talk about the Messiah, though we talk about the Christ, which means the same thing, we've never translated the word. The word simply means the Anointed One. They had this expectation that God, bringing the promised deliverer, would do so in the person called the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Christos. Well, here Jesus walks on the scene. And he claims to be God. Other people recognize him to be such. Matter of fact, in the great confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter says this of Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Mashiach. You are the Anointed One. You are," he continues, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms him. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Peter, you get it. You understand who I am. Now this one, this Jesus, rightly, correctly understood by his disciples to be the Anointed One of God, the Deliverer of God. This is the one who on what we call Palm Sunday, what the Jews called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this one got on to a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let's read the story together. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem And it had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a foal, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed him, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The disciples went and got the beast of burden. Jesus sat on the donkey, having previously had the coats of the disciples laid on the animal. And then it tells us, the text tells us, that the crowds were spreading their coats on the road. You see that in verse 8? That was a sign of royalty. You didn't do that for just anybody. You spread your coat in respect, in honor, in obeisance to the crown. And then, verse 8 tells us, others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Do you ever wonder why we call this Palm Sunday? They were cutting branches from palms. These were palm fronds that they were laying in the road and waving. Now, that might seem like a strange behavior to you, but you have to understand the context and the expectation these people have. What they were doing was actually something that came from a Roman tradition. And Hosanna was a palm frond. And so they were waving hosannas in front of Jesus. Now, you did that to someone who was a military ruler. That was a sign of victory. You would see palm fronds being waved on the Via Sacra as generals marched down the sacred path in Rome. It was a sign of victory. It was a display of power and authority. All the while, verse 9, these people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Oh, they're using Hosanna in a different sense. This is a Hebrew tradition. As a matter of fact, we already read the text from which this came in Psalm 118. And if you turn back there to Psalm 118, you'll find the word Hosanna translated. Look back with me. Psalm 118, verse 25. Let me read it in the English, and then I'll read it in keeping with the Hebrew. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." Now the Hebrew is going to go something like this: "Yahweh, Hosanna! O Lord, save, we beseech you." That's what Hosanna means. Translated, it means simply, "Lord, deliver us, save us, we implore thee." It's a one-word prayer. And so these people, with this expectation that sometime God is going to send a deliverer, the anointed one himself, the disciples got it right. Jesus is that anointed one. And now they are treating him as royalty, as the veritable king, the son of David, by spreading their coats and allowing him to walk on them. And they are waving hosannas. They are waving that sign of victory. And they are praying all the while, Lord, save us, we beseech thee. Do you see the fever pitch of their expectation? God, is it now that you're going to deliver the kingdom to us? So they prayed, so they yearned, so they expected. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this guy? You wonder, are these the people that never turn on the TV and watch the 6 o'clock news? Are these the kind of people that never read the newspaper? Are these the kind of people who have never directed their browser to foxnews.com? Are these guys completely in the dark? What do you mean they're asking the question, who is he? Well, isn't it plainly obvious? Well, it's politically correct, a little more safe, rather than to say, this is the Messiah. It's a little easier to say, verse 11, this is the prophet. This is the prophet Jesus. Now, in saying it that way, there may have been a hint of, yes, this is the Messiah, this is the anointed one, this is the one for whom we have been longing and yearning. It could also be that these people recognize there's a little bit of a disconnect here. We would expect that the Son of David is going to be a mighty man, a man of strength and power. We would expect this to be a miracle-working man. We expect that this man is going to be a military man. Well, Jesus certainly was a man of might and power and strength. And Jesus certainly was a miracle-working man. But he didn't carry a sword. Matter of fact, the only thing seen in the hands of his followers were fishing poles, not swords. He had no army. He had no organization. And he's riding a donkey. He's not riding a white stallion. And so there was this disconnect among some of these people wondering, could this really be? There was an expectation that Jesus, this one, was the anointed of God. And yet some things didn't quite make sense. The fever pitch of their expectation was dashed to the ground when they saw him crucified. Well, when they, even backing up before that, when he didn't marshal up an army that particular week and cast off the Romans who were in power, their disappointment led to anger, which led to hostile, aggressive behavior. That's how the crowd can on Sunday morning be shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, and by Friday morning shouting, crucify him, crucify him. All because you only can change two things, real reality or perceived reality. They refused to change their perception of reality. It's right there in the scriptures. They didn't see it. But when the Messiah comes the first time, he comes as the suffering servant. It's when he comes the second time that he will manifest himself as the conquering king. Yes, they were right to assume, to expect that Jesus would be, as the Son of David, the one who would be in control of all things, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, the one who is in charge of all, the King of the cosmos. They rightly expected that, but they didn't understand his time frame. What they needed to do in order to change their perception of reality was to go back to the scriptures and to understand more carefully and more clearly who Jesus is as the Messiah. But they refused to change. Second page of your notes. So Jesus gives them an explanation, specifically the religious leaders, of their dashed expectations. Same chapter in Matthew chapter 21. Look over at verse 42. Jesus said to them, speaking to the religious leaders, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Here he is urging them to go back and to change their perception of reality. It's right there. "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you not read that? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." We could go back to Genesis chapter 49, where for the first time we find Jesus being referenced as the stone of Israel. And in a number of other passages of Scripture, Jesus, the Messiah, is mentioned, referred to as the stone or the rock. One of them Isaiah chapter 8, I invite you to turn with me, Isaiah chapter 8, find verse 14, Isaiah 8:14. Middle of the verse begins this way: "To both the houses of Israel," that is Israel and Judah, "a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over." Speaking of the Messiah, he is a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. My friends, there is not a person that has ever walked on planet Earth who has not met with dashed expectations from God Almighty. Every person has stumbled over real reality when it comes to the person of Jesus. The unsaved natural man has this kind of thinking going on in his mind. "Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the very best that I can. And at the end of time, God is going to weigh the good things with the bad things, and I expect that I'm going to come out on top, at least 51%. And I expect that God is going to let me into his heaven." That's an expectation that the unsaved natural person has in his mind. That's our perceived reality. Real reality is this: there is none that's good as God defines it. There is none who seek after him. In the last verse of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us this standard. He says, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. That's real reality. Now, we stumble over our perceived, what we perceive reality to be, and we recognize as we stumble onto Christ and we are broken up into little bits, we realize I must change my perception of reality. The way I have formerly perceived reality is God's going to weigh the good with the bad, but I realize from Scripture that that's not the case. God calls me to perfect righteousness. Perfection. Anything else is completely unacceptable to God, and He will have nothing to do with me. That person who stumbles over that real reality, who stumbles over the person of Christ, that person is on the brink of being put back together again when they realize, I have no righteousness in myself. I need a Savior. I need a deliverer. The natural unsaved man has this perception as well. Mankind is basically good, where real reality is this. What we call good, God calls dirty, filthy rags. Natural man says that man's greatest need is simply to improve. Where God says man's greatest need is to repent and believe on the Savior. We looked at this verse last week as we have been walking through the book of Acts. Chapter 17, verse 30. We read these words from Paul as he stood before the Athenians and declared, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then we have assurance from this verse that He is coming again as a righteous judge. And because of those facts, the call of God, indeed the demand of God, is not that we think that the greatest need that we have is to simply improve our life, but to repent and to believe. I'm going to have our sound technician play a song for you. The first verse and the chorus are printed in your notes. I want you to follow along with me, follow along with Michael Card as he sings his song called Scandalon.
Had foretold it long ago that the long-awaited one would make men stumble, but they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have ever thought he'd be so meek and humble? He will be the truth and will offend no one at all. A stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken that He can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul.
Look with me back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. The text tells us that he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. That's real reality. We all have misperceptions of who God is and how God works. And when we're confronted with the person of Christ, we will stumble over him and we will fall and we will be broken into pieces. There will be some, the end of the verse tells us, that the rock will fall upon and will scatter him like dust. Now we have two things that are happening in that verse, in verse 44. The first is that every person is going to stumble over Christ and they're going to be broken into pieces. For some, that rock itself, it's almost as though the whole image is flipped over on itself, and those pieces are going to be smashed and scattered like dust. It's a sign of judgment for those who do not repent and believe the gospel. The question here is, what will you do when you stumble over the Christ? What am I going to do when I stumble over the Christ? And I have gone through that myself. When confronted with who he is, real reality, I have a decision to make. Am I going to get bitter and angry and hostile? Or am I going to submit to him? If I change my perception and I agree, God's right, I'm not, he's going to put those pieces back together again. I want you to look with me back at the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. Another instance where we find in the Old Testament Messiah referred to as the stone. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes it in it will not be disturbed. This stone in Zion, the Messiah, is a tested stone. That is, people from all generations, all peoples, have tested him, tried him, and found him trustworthy, stable, steadfast, secure, immovable, unchanging. He's been tested and proven. He is, secondly, a costly stone. He is one of magnificent, inestimable worth. He who believes in it, believes in the stone, believes in him who is the Messiah, that one will not be disturbed. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? If you have a different translation, if you have the New American Standard, it reads, he will not be dismayed. No, that was new. That's New International Version. I think New King James reads, he will not act hastily. He will not be disturbed, not be dismayed, not act hastily. In what sense? Well, when trouble comes, when difficulty comes, when judgment comes, this one who has believed the stone, trusted the stone, allowed the stone to put him back together again, this one will not be dismayed, will not be disturbed, will not act hastily, because he has found a sure footing. He has found a sure foundation in him who is the rock, the immovable one, the one who is steadfast, stable, secure. Now, there are those, however, who choose not to change their perceptions regarding the work of God, regarding Messiah. Those who do will find the Messiah, the one who puts their life back together and gives them that kind of security and stability. Well, they will not be disturbed, not be dismayed, not act hastily in the midst of turmoil and trial. But what about those people who choose not to change their perception? They will be the ones who will be crushed by the rock and who will be scattered as dust. Back to Psalm 118. Verse 22 tells us, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's one of the verse. That's the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 21. Now, there's some discrepancy here as to how exactly we should translate the word rendered here, cornerstone. Some, New International Version being one source, thinks it's best to translate that capstone. If that's the case, we're talking about the final piece that goes into a building, that piece that brings symmetry, that piece that brings completing beauty to a building. That's the capstone. Others think that the best way to render that is, as the New American Standard treats it, to translate it as the cornerstone. In other words, it's the stone that governs how the rest of the building is laid out. Fortunately for us, Bible students, we don't need to make an interpretive decision here, because Jesus is both at the same time the capstone and the cornerstone. He is the one who brings symmetry and design and beauty, as well as the one who serves as the cornerstone, governing the rest of the building. But those who turn away from Jesus, who do not change their perception of reality, these are the ones who reject that stone. More frequently, that Hebrew word is translated despise. These are people that despise the stone. It's also translated refuse or abhor. It's a strong word. It's a word that says, I will not change the way I think, nor the way I act. It is the way it is. But those people that demand that their perception of reality is real reality are soon to meet with a bitter realization. A man received a parrot for his birthday. The parrot was fully grown, with a bad attitude and a worse vocabulary. Every other word was an explicative. Those that weren't explicatives were, to say the least, rude. The man tried hard to change the bird's attitude and was constantly saying polite words, playing soft music, anything he could think of, but nothing worked. He even tried yelling at the bird. But then the bird got worse. He shook the bird, and the bird got madder and ruder. Finally, in a moment of desperation, he put the parrot in the freezer. Wait, don't call PETA. This is only a story, okay? He put the parrot in the freezer. For a few moments, he heard the bird squawking, kicking, screaming. Then suddenly, everything was quiet. The man quickly opened up the door, thinking that he had actually hurt the bird. The parrot stepped calmly out onto the man's extended arm and said, I am so sorry that I have offended you with my language and my actions. I ask your forgiveness and I will never do it again. The man was astonished at the bird's change of attitude and was about to ask what brought about the change when the parrot continued, "May I ask what the chicken did?" Now you know that I don't tell stories just to tell stories. What's the point? The point is simply this, in the form of a question: what will we do with Jesus? We can, in our rebellion, no matter what God might do, continue to, well, like the parrot, speak expletives and do all kinds of rebellious things. But when we are confronted with real reality, and the fact that the stone won't freeze us, he will smash those who refuse to submit, who refuse to repent, who refuse to believe. When we are confronted with that real reality, we are urged all over again to, as Peter says in his second, first epistle, chapter 2, we are urged to come to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. I beg of you, my friends, to look at who Jesus is. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He is Lord God Almighty. He is Messiah. He is the stone of Israel. And it is not his calm wish. It is his strong desire. It is his demand that we humble ourselves before him, that we bow the knee and find him to be our Savior and our Deliverer. He is of such superlative, magnificent value that he is worth everything you are and everything that you have. Will you give him everything in order to receive all that he is and has in store for you? Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than to wrestle with the Holy Spirit of God. It has been my prayer that for those of you who do not know the Savior, if there are those here this morning, that you would be confronted with the person and the character of Christ and his demand upon your life that you follow him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. We do that first by acknowledging our sin and repenting of it. No sin can we hold on to. For those of you who do know the Savior, it's been my prayer that you will be reminded of the cost of your salvation, and that that reminder alone would drive you to the feet of the Savior, that you be available for his service. We live in a world of lost and dying people. And God has no other plan other than to use you, his child, to bear testimony to the truth of the gospel. And I pray that you would be available to him today again. Father, you know every heart that is in my hearing. You know our struggles. You know our deficiencies. Every one of us has or will at some time stumble over the Christ and his claims because we are sinful people. And frankly, we enjoy our sin. But when we see the value of Christ and we understand the call of God in the gospel, there will be many who will turn from all the sin that we previously have enjoyed in order to embrace the Savior. You didn't come to make us happy. You came to make us holy. And we embrace that as real reality. Father, for each person, I pray that you would lead us as we need to be led. Lead us into salvation. Lead us into a greater commitment to you that we bring others to that point of salvation. For we pray it in your holy and your precious name. Amen.